Good evening, church. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray you would open this word tonight and apply it to everyone here according to their need. And that Christ would be glorified, that our faith would be strengthened, and our love for mercy would be built, and our disgust with sinners would be overcome. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15. We're going to be focusing on the last few verses, really starting at verse 25. But before we get into the text, I want us to diagnose first. There's a problem in our churches here in America. And our problem isn't necessarily that we don't know the Bible stories. And our problem isn't that we don't come to church. Our problem is prideful legalism in this country. It's a hostility toward the mercy and the grace of God toward sinners. Now, in our text, we're going to get a tender word from Jesus to the Pharisees. And there's not many of those in the New Testament. Jesus has a lot of tough and a lot of hard things to say to Pharisees. But I hope that we see tonight in Luke 15 some of the most moving, kind, endearing, and tender words that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. They're the words in this parable, the last part of the parable in chapter 15, from the father to the elder son. And I know everybody's pretty familiar with this parable, and we usually call it the parable of the prodigal son. Really, it's the parable of the prodigal sons, because they're both lost. And I want us to see that tonight. We're not going to hard focus on the younger son. We're going to hard focus on the elder son. And it's my hope that this parable from the Lord Jesus is going to help us to overcome our disgust with sinners. Luke 15 begins with Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And if you look at verse 2, the Pharisees complain, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, we got to see in this parable of the prodigal sons that the tax collectors, these are the Jewish self-serving compromisers. The sinners, those are the ones who blatantly sin. Think of like drug dealers or the mafia or a prostitute. And then we see the scribes and the Pharisees that are mentioned in verse 1. And these are the professional religious people. And Jesus explains what he's doing here in three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, the point of each of these parables is that when Jesus eats with sinners, what's happening is that the Father in heaven is seeking the lost. He's the physician, like Luke talked about in chapter 5. He's the physician tending to the sick. And also in Luke 5, he's the doctor tending to the sick. And one thing you got to know about doctors don't love sickness. Doctors don't love illness. And neither does Jesus love sin. But here in chapter 15, Jesus shocks us all in his amazing tenderness and mercy toward the Pharisees. Now we have to understand also that in the Pharisees' mind, Jesus can only be a compromiser himself. That's where they're coming from. They only see Jesus as man, he's too close to sinners. And everybody knows that holy men don't get near sinners. The interesting thing about these parables is that something is lost, right? You have the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. What we see in parable number one in verse 6 is that he goes after the one that's lost. He pursues the one that's lost. In the second parable, verse 9, it says that he seeks the lost coin diligently. And both of these parables, really all three of these parables, emphasize one phrase: rejoice with me. See that in the text. See that in both of those parables. He says, rejoice with me. He says, all heaven is going to rejoice, so you rejoice with me when one sinner is brought to repentance. And he says, rejoice with me because all of the angels and the hosts of heaven are rejoicing with me when one sinner turns and repents. So rejoice with me is the proper response to Jesus seeking and finding the lost. Don't miss that. Essentially, what Jesus is doing is that he's recruiting. He's recruiting sinners to celebrate with him in him giving mercy to other sinners. Tax collectors and sinners, in verse 1, are drawing near to hear him. That's the point of verse 20 in this third parable. In verse 21, we witness the glorious repentance of the younger son. And that's where most of us get hung up on. These three parables tell us, again, what's going on with Jesus in him seeking lost sinners. But again, that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about something a little bit different. The questions that we're going to ask are, why are you grumbling? The question we're going to ask is, why are you so bent out of shape when sinners come into the church and they're clearly in sin? The older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes, and the younger brother represents the tax collectors and sinners in our parable tonight. So that's one thing that we need to understand. Jesus is seeking to save hypocritical religious people also. In the third of these parables, Jesus goes beyond explaining what he's doing with tax collectors and sinners, and he explains what he's going to be doing with Pharisees. And we know this because in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees are standoffish toward him. They're complaining about the meal that Jesus is sharing with these sinners. And then in Luke 15, 28, the older brother is distant himself, and he's complaining, and he's angry, and he's unwilling to join the father who's eating with the younger brother, again, who represents the tax collectors and the sinners. So let's read through our text real quick. Verse 25 says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he, the father, said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The older brother was angry and refuse to go in. Whew. Look what he says to his father. He says, look. Doesn't even call him father. If you look at how the younger brother responded to his father, he called him father. When the father speaks to his son, he calls him son. When the older brother talks to the father, he says, look. Look. I've served you all these years. I never disobeyed not even one of your commands. And you never gave me a young goat. You never slaughtered the fatted calf for me to celebrate with my friends. It says, but when this son of yours came, doesn't even call him my brother. When this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Notice the words in the text, served and command. The problem is that the older brother related to his father as a slave relates to a master, not as a son relating to his father. To him, his father was merely a command giver. That's it. And the older brother apparently sees himself as a command keeper. So merit, not mercy, was what typified this relationship. Mercy to the undeserving made the older son angry, unwilling, bitter. He's relating wrongly to the father. All he's seeing his father as is a command giver. He's the command keeper. And many of us relate to God like that. As long as I'm doing all the right things and I'm not going here and I'm not doing this, we check off the little list. Okay, I'm good now. I went to church on Sunday. I went to church on Wednesday. I'm good now. Essentially, what we're doing is that we're putting our works on the mantle and we're expecting God to repay us for our faithfulness. This is a wrong way to relate to God. Verse 29 is the key here. Again, serving is the language of slave and master. He's saying, essentially, I served you, master. I served you. Can you imagine what the father's feeling at this point? Father's in the room. Can you imagine if your children saw you only as a command giver? He's probably saying something to the effect of, why would you even say that? Why would you say it like that? Why are you talking this way? Why are you looking at me like I'm a slave master? Why have you turned our relationship into this? I'm your father. Look also at the phrase, I never disobeyed your command. Carries the meaning, I never disobeyed you or neglected my duty to you. The older son saying, you're just a command giver and I measure up. That's what he's saying. That's what he's communicating. And he didn't measure up. Acts 17:25 says that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. So what we have here in Luke chapter 15 is the height, the pinnacle of man's religion. And if you look at every other religion on the planet, it's a command, obey paradigm. Not Christianity. Christianity is something completely different. Biblical Christianity, I should say. The religious person's relationship with God is based on a slave command master approach. That's how they see their relationship with God. Well, if I get out of line, God's going to zap me with a lightning bolt or something and get me back on track. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's not Christianity. He was supposed to draw near to his father in a son, love, faith approach. He was supposed to love being with his father. Love being at the table with him every night. Love watching the estate with his father. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Did not come to be served, but to serve. The older brother works and works and works, and he asks the question, "Why haven't you rewarded me?" Do you see what's happening? The father is becoming his debtor. And that's always what legalism does. That's always what false religions do. They always attempt to make God their debtor instead of being indebted to God themselves. And one thing we need to see about this relationship, this isn't what fathers and sons are all about. Fathers and sons are not like this. Do what I say. And the son's like, I've never disobeyed you. Could you imagine? God didn't come in the world to get a bunch of helpers to help him. He came to help. He came to offer the only help that mankind needs. There's no help wanted sign in heaven. There's a help available sign. So we need to understand that we're the needy ones. We're the ones that need help, and he's the helping one. The older son has absolutely no idea how to relate to his father like this. He has no idea. He has no understanding of this type of relationship. And I think likewise, we need to test ourselves. Are we older brothers or not? I know I'm an older brother. That's why I'm essentially preaching to myself tonight. If you consider Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, we're not going to read through the whole thing, but the parable, it speaks of workers in a vineyard. And just like the Pharisees, these particular workers complained at the generosity of the landowner, and they resented his generosity toward the workers. And that's what's behind the phrase in the text, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" Jesus is saying, "Can't I be gracious? Can't I be merciful?" To which the elder brothers respond, "I measure up, and your loser son doesn't, but yet you're going to let him celebrate? This guy who squanders your money with prostitutes? This is the one you're going to reward him for coming back." Again, it's a broken view of God. If that's your view tonight, you have a broken view of God. So many people in the church today don't understand grace at a gut level. They don't understand the gospel at a gut level. And that's why we build these facades in our churches. You don't call me out on my sin, I won't call you out on your sin. And we'll trudge the road to hell together. Or somebody shows up and you know they're in sin. You know. And you go, "I'm not talking to that guy." Or you ladies, you see other ladies come into church and you know they don't really come here that often because of the way they're dressed. And you go, "Oh, I'm not talking to that floozy." And we laugh. We laugh, but it's true. And we create this culture of falseness. And we create this culture where nobody says anything to each other. Nobody can be honest because they're always afraid that they're going to get a bunch of Bible verses thrown at them. Because nobody wants to take the time to listen. Because nobody has a heart of compassion. Because they don't know the gospel. It's exactly where this older brother was at. So I'd ask you tonight, test yourselves. What's happening when we relate to God like this, like the older brother? What's happening? First thing that happens is that we separate ourselves from sinners. I worked really hard and they didn't. I should get rewarded and they shouldn't. We might not say it like that. And it might not even leave our lips. But we're feeling it and we're thinking it. Now, a good way to test yourself, and honestly the one that indicts me the most, is when I see sin happening. And I mean ugly sin. Serious sin. Do I feel mainly disgust, or do I feel mainly compassion? Do I get disgusted when I hear about somebody cheating on their wife, or a wife cheating on her husband, or people fornicating? Is my main response disgust, or is it compassion? It's an indicting question, and I think it'll be an indicting question for most of us. The second thing that it does is that it makes you blame. So it's not just disgust, it's blame. Verse 30, the older son says, "Your son, not my brother." Pay attention to phrases like that. Those are very important. Your son, not my brother. It's like Adam saying, "Lord, it was the woman you gave me." Right? Like it's God's fault. When you're guilty and you're functioning in a work, merit, pay paradigm, you become a chronic blamer. You become a chronic blamer. Blaming is almost interwoven with this older brother's relating to God. He cannot relate to the father without blaming his younger son. Notice what's taking place in the text. He does five things. Jesus does five things that display his tenderness toward the Pharisees, toward the older son. If you're a younger brother tonight, rejoice that mercy is going to the older brother. Rejoice in that. And if you're an older brother tonight, prepare to be loved. So let's look at five tender expressions from the father. So how's the father going to handle this situation? His son sitting on the porch, arms crossed, and he's looking across the way at the party that's going on. He's like, "I'm not going in there. No way. If I go in there, that means I'm condoning what they're doing. And I don't condone it." He's sitting on the porch with his arms crossed. He's sitting on the porch of merit. "I've done this, I've done that, I've kept the commands. I've always done what you've wanted me to do, never questioned it." He's refusing to walk into the father's house to the celebration of mercy. Now, in great patience and tenderness, his father does five tender things in these short few verses. Number one, the father moves toward him, similar to the way that he ran out to meet the younger son. Notice that in verse 28, it says his father came out. He doesn't send a servant to go get him. He doesn't yell from a distance and command his son to get in the house. He goes out to him himself. And this is a picture. This is a picture of God coming out to us, God pursuing us, hypocrites as well as harlots. And I believe that this is a message for the church today. I really do. Jesus came to pursue and save forever both hypocrites and outright open sinners. And again, Jesus doesn't have too many nice things to say about the scribes and Pharisees in the New Testament. calls them whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers, blind leaders of the blind, fools who make disciples and turn them into sons of hell like themselves. So Jesus knows how to talk tough when he needs to, but he also knows how to talk tenderly. And this is it in our text. This is the only place that you're going to find in the New Testament where Jesus has a tender word for Pharisees. Nowhere else. This is it. And I know that we have at least a few Pharisees in here like myself. At least a few. So again, if you've never been spoken to tenderly as a Pharisee, this word is for you tonight. The second thing, we see that the Father pleads with him. In verse 28, it says, his Father came out and entreated him or pleaded with him. The word entreat or pleading is different from what the elder son said about the way that his father speaks to him. Remember, he said, I've always obeyed your commands. Right? But the father's pleading here. He's not commanding anybody. He's pleading. He's gone out to him, begging. Now, we see the force of this particular pleading, which was in contrast to what Paul made between commanding and entreating. In Philemon, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, he said to Philemon, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Jesus Christ. This is the same word in Greek as plead or entreat in our text. It's the same word. The father was attempting to appeal to his older son, pleading for him, yearning for him, not commanding him. He didn't want a performance from the older son. He wanted a new heart from the older son. So again, what's wrong here is the brokenness and distortion of the relationship that the older son had to the father. The third thing, and notice this, the father calls him my child. Verse 31 says, my child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Most translations use the word son, but the Greek word for son throughout the chapter, and it's eight times in this one chapter, is huios. And here, the word is technon, and it carries the idea of a more intimate, a more tender appeal. He's not just calling him son. It's as though he's like a father looking at his angry son, but he's remembering him when he was just a little child, carefree, running around. That's what this word conveys. He's not belittling him in any way. But he's speaking endearingly. And this is where I can imagine, you know, tears coming to the father's eyes at this point. Just seeing his son angry, arms crossed on the porch of merit and works. And he's looking at his son like, what happened? How did we get here? The fourth thing the father says, he says, you are always with me. In verse 31, my child, you are always with me. The deepest void in the elder son's heart was that being with the father wasn't precious to him. Being with the father every night for dinner, and again, helping him run the father's estate wasn't a joy to him. The problem is, this older son didn't care about being with the father. Now contrast that with the younger brother, who all he wanted to do when he was in a faraway country was just be with the father. Even if it meant being a servant in his house, he just wanted to be with the father. I understand this type of repentance. The older son wasn't happy with being with the father. And again, he wanted to party. But he didn't want to party with his dad. He wanted to party with his friends. That's what the text says. I've obeyed you all these years. I've done all of your commands. How come you didn't give me a fatted calf so I can celebrate with my friends? He didn't want to celebrate with the father. He wanted to celebrate with his friends. So it seems that maybe the elder son really loved what the younger brother loved, but he just didn't have the guts to go out and do it. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 16:14 that the Pharisees were lovers of money. Right, so under religious presumptions is worldliness, often. And how often do you think of Pharisees as lovers of money? You really don't. You think of them as like loving the law, keeping the law, being good religious people. But Jesus even tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. This older son just didn't have the guts to leave the estate. And, I mean, that raises a question for me, is how many people stay in church, but they don't have hearts that are with the Father? He's not their treasure. They don't come to church to worship Christ, to draw near to God. They do it as sort of like a show. Look, I showed up. Look, I'm here. Right? What we see about these Pharisees is that they're just as worldly as the prodigal, but the church is their cover. That's how they're able to slip in and slip out and check those boxes. The fifth thing the father says is, all that is mine is yours. It's verse 31. My child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. So there's a massive inheritance coming. But it's only an inheritance for sons, not for slaves. The father only hints, really, at the condition. He says, child, all that I have is yours. Jesus leaves unsaid the possibility that the elder son will remain forever on the porch. He leaves that open-ended. Doesn't give us a solution. He doesn't give us a conclusion to the story. That's all he says. Now, is he going to remain on the porch as a slave? Or is he going to sit at the table of mercy as a grateful son? We're not given the conclusion. And I guess the exhortation tonight is, don't stay on the porch of merit, if that's where you're at tonight. Don't stay with your arms crossed, looking at your father dispensing mercy and grace to people, and stay on the porch of merit. And especially don't boast on the porch of merit. But the call here to Pharisees is, come in from the porch. Come in from your hard-earned merit and come in and celebrate with the father grace and mercy. That's the call. He leaves unmentioned what he clarifies in Matthew 15. Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. But not here, not in this parable. Here it's all tenderness toward the Pharisees. This is Jesus' only tender word toward legalists. And he's beckoning legalists, come in from the porch. Don't stay out here angry. Don't stay out here bitter. Don't stay out here condemning and judgmental. I believe it's the Father's word to all of us who are bitter and hard-hearted toward sinners. And again, to test, to find out if you really love mercy, is, do you feel mercy towards sinners? People that are in sin, they're destroying themselves. They're destroying their lives. And rather than becoming judgmental and exclusive, you become inclusive and gracious. You can also tell if you're a Pharisee, if your heart is moving to rescue sinners from their plight. If you're disgusted at their behavior and the exclusion of their company, you're probably a Pharisee. Paul warns and exhorts us against this type of attitude in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. He writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. Let me just say that again. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. It's a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We need to draw people in, not drive them out. That's the exhortation. Luke 19:41 records some more wonderful words to us to meditate on. It says that when Jesus drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it. The message of the parable ends with really tenderness to both brothers. Come in from the foreign country of misery, younger brother, and come in from the porch of hard-earned, hard-hearted merit. Both are deadly. But what we need to see in the parable is inside is the banquet of grace and forgiveness and fellowship with an all-satisfying Father. If you never knew that you had a Father like that, you do. So I want us to close tonight by looking at a familiar Bible story. And my hope for you tonight is that it'll fuel in you a true love for God. It's about Simon the Pharisee and the woman who broke the alabaster jar and worshiped Jesus. Simon had the Holy One of Israel in his house, reclining at his table. Simon the Pharisee. This was the prophet that Moses had foretold that was sharing a dinner with him. He was the Lord of glory, the resurrection and the life, and he was speaking to Simon the Pharisee face to face. Now, the great climactic moment of history that this Pharisee had been waiting for was happening in his face at that time. And he should have been like delirious. He should have been so excited. It should have been an amazing honor for Simon to host the Messiah. But Simon wasn't amazed. As he looked at Jesus, all he saw was this dirty, dusty Nazarene. And this Nazarene was claiming some things that could have been interpreted as delusional or even crazy. And in our story, we find that Jesus' feet were still dirty at that time. Now, offering a foot washing to guests was ingrained as a custom for the Near East people for thousands of years. So to not offer a foot washing was essentially to dishonor your guest. So it's not likely that Simon would have forgot such a formality because it was so ingrained in the culture. But Jesus shows no sign of offense. He's not angry. And the meal continues with you know, the passing of these superficial pleasantries between one another. There's a few polite questions that are asked, and then suddenly all these eyes facing Jesus are filled with sort of this confused concern, and everybody starts focusing toward his feet. And Jesus looked back, and a woman was standing near him. And clearly she was not a part of Simon's family or his household. But she was looking intensely at Jesus, cradling a small jar in her hands. And she began to cry. And then she started to kneel down at his feet. And as her tears started to fall, she leaned forward and she let them drop on Jesus' dirty feet. And then she proceeded to wipe off his feet with her hair. And then she kneels down even further and kisses his feet. And you can almost hear the gasps and the gulps of the guests. Why is he letting her do this? This woman had a reputation, and it was known to everybody in that house. It was such a reputation, it was so bad, that to talk openly about how she received her reputation was a no-no. Couldn't even speak about it. And everyone knew that she was a sinner. And that's all she's referred to as in the story, is a sinner. And everybody knew what that label and that tag represented. Everybody knew. So everybody was mortified when this woman, this sinner, when she kneels down and wipes off the feet of Christ and then kisses his feet. And everybody was offended, but apparently Jesus wasn't. He didn't seem shocked, and he did nothing to stop her. So one of the alarmed servants started moving toward the woman, but Simon waved her off. Just go. This was sort of a revealing moment for Simon. Simon watched the woman pour fragrant oil from her jar on Jesus' feet, and I can almost sense him feeling a disgust and a pleasure at the same time. A pleasure because his assessment of Jesus was finally being proven right before his eyes. Nothing spoke more clearly of the falseness of this so-called prophet than the stunning lack of discernment in regard to this sinful woman. No holy man would have let himself to be polluted by being touched by this woman. So he began to rehearse what he was going to say to the council. And then Jesus' words snapped Simon's attention back. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he says, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus spoke to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He who is forgiven little loves little. This little statement reveals a mammoth truth to us tonight. We'll love God to the degree that we recognize the magnitude of our own sins and the immensity of God's grace to forgive those sins. A Pharisee like Simon probably had significant theological training, memorized huge portions, if not all of the scriptures, exercised rigorous self-discipline, tithed meticulously, spent much time in quote-unquote serving God, and he probably enjoyed a reputation as being known as a godly man. And yet he didn't love God, and he didn't treasure God. The woman, however, had nothing to offer except shame and sin. And she was described by Jesus as the model for true worship. Why? Because she knew how desperately she needed the grace of God, and she knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the only thing, that Jesus himself was the only one that was going to grant that forgiveness. That was what Jesus was looking for. That's the faith that saves you. Anything other than that is not going to save you. Coming to church is good. Please keep coming. But if this is all you're doing, if this is it for the spiritual life, you've missed it. You've missed it. If you have no heart for the Lord Jesus, if you don't treasure him above everything else, you have a broken worship. True worship is a passionate love for God. And for sinners like us, the fuel of that love is a profound realization that we're sinners who desperately need the mercy and the grace of God every day, every hour, every minute. It's living with that realization, not a passing thought once a week, twice a week. It's living with that realization. This reality is expressed in the words of a former slave trader turned pastor, John Newton. He said, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." So, Father, thank you. Thank you for welcoming us with open arms. Thank you for pursuing us with your grace. And I feel that you've dealt with us tenderly and mercifully. I felt it yesterday. I felt it this morning. I felt it tonight. And Lord, I don't feel pushed away in spite of all my gut reactions to sin that are pharisaical and not merciful. And I ask you, Lord, that you would awaken our hearts to be persuaded and wooed by our Father. I pray, Lord, that you would rise tonight for the prodigals here who've been in the field of misery, maybe for decades. And also, Lord, that you would rise for the Pharisees here, the ones that are out of the porch with their arms crossed, angry, bitter, and blaming. Lord, would you get us both next to you at the table tonight? Let smiles be all around the table tonight. Let the family be restored. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.